Hello, welcome to your daily briefing. May the 29th, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that you send us each and every day. We're grateful for all that you continue to do for us. As we study your word and we see the events that are taking place around us, we know for sure that you are reliable. We ask today that you would fill us with understanding, that our lives will reflect that which you would have us learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we take a look at the subject, the Southernization of America. The Southernization of America. And fact is, we're taking this from a book entitled American Theocracy. The writer of that book is Kevin Phillips. And that particular title that we're using here, The Southernization of America, really is a part of chapter 5 of that book. Now, American Theocracy, written by Kevin Phillips, is the peril and politics of radical religion. And it takes a look at where America is heading and how it is on its way there. Now, chapter 5 deals with the Southernization of America, and today we want to take a look at just chapter 5. So again, the title, The Southernization of America, and today's date, of course, is May the 29th, 2011. Now, there are a few quotes in that chapter before we actually get to the chapter that I'd like to share with you. The first one is David Goldfield. He wrote a book called Still Fighting the Civil War, The American South and Southern History. And that book was published back on the year 2002. Here's what David Goldfield says. There is a war going on here. It is an ancient conflict, as war and time go in this country. The Civil War is like a ghost that has not yet made its peace and roams the land seeking solace, retribution, or vindication. It continues to exist, an event without temporal boundaries, an interminable struggle that has generated perhaps as many casualties since its alleged end in 1865 as during the preceding years, when armies clashed on the battlefield. But the society that became the South after 1865, the Civil War and the Reconstruction that followed, shaped the form it takes today. Now that's David Goldfield. He's saying that the war is still going on. It may not necessarily be a battle with arms, etc., but it is for real, he says. There's another comment here made by Daniel Stowell. And he wrote a book called Rebuilding Zion, The Religious Reconstruction of the South. And his book was published in 1998. Here's what David Stowell says. The primary duty of Southern ministers and editors in 1865 and 1866 was to convince themselves that their congregations, that God had not deserted the South. The righteousness of the Southern cause, the justice of God, and Confederate dead could and would be reconciled. Even before the war ended, some ministers were developing frameworks within which they could accommodate both the assurance of God's continued favor and the military defeat of the South. So you see, they believed that they were being led by God, and they were trying to find a way to explain why they had lost that particular battle. And then there is another little statement here by Paul Harvey in his book called Redeeming the South. Here's what Paul Harvey says in 1997. In the 20th century, with the SBC becoming the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, it became increasingly apparent that white Southerners had lost the war but won their peace. Now that's the Southern Baptist Convention that they're talking about here. All right, so now these are some of the comments that introduce that chapter that we're dealing with today. Chapter 5, The Southernization of America. And we're taking that from American Theocracy, written by Kevin Phillips. Kevin Phillips. Here we go with that chapter. No longer can Americans discuss the Battle of Gettysburg as the high water mark of Southern advance and ambition. Over the last quarter century, the one-time Confederacy has seen the population center of the United States march southwest across Missouri towards Arkansas and that state line. This, while the expansion-minded Southern Baptist Convention made itself into one of the top four denominations in a dozen northern states. A born-again Texan, in turn, became the first U.S. president to be hailed by Gary Bauer, Ralph Reed, and other Dixie-flavored Christian right stalwarts as that movement's national leader. Even Gettysburg had been rewritten as a Confederate victory by the pen of a former Republican Speaker of the House from Georgia, turned historical novelist. From the Pentagon to Congress and the White House, the South, more than the North, speaks with the voice and carries initia of national command. So now we see here that there is this, even though the Civil War is finished, even though there's no continued battle going on, it seems as if there is not that much of a surrender on by those who fought in that battle, because they seem to have no intention whatsoever of surrendering either the battle itself or their point of view. All right, let's continue. In the weeks after the 2004 presidential election, a redrawn map of North America circulated on the internet, prompting very amusing kinds of thoughts coming from various individuals about George W. Bush. The various Canadian provinces, joined by the regions that had voted for John Kerry, were renamed the United States of Canada. To the south, the pro-Bush states congregated in another new geopolitical entity called Jesus Land. It was in fun, but not entirely, given the ratio of persons in California, in Connecticut, and on Cape Cod who had enlivened summer and pre-election parties with remarks about attractive real estate in Vancouver or hints of relocating in Nova Scotia in the event of a Bush victory. In other words, the nation was already separated. The North was voting for John Kerry. The South was voting for George W. Bush. Continuing. Among geographic divisions in the United States, after all, the religious and political chasms between Greater New England and the South rank as the oldest and deepest. Under cultural pressure, these stress lines frequently reappeared, as in 1775 to 1776, 1814, and 1860 to 1861, and 1968 to 1972, and of course, 2000 through 2004. Indeed, the 2004 contest marked a historic electoral first. Never before had all nine northeastern states, Maine, New Hampshire, Vermont, Massachusetts, Rhode Island, Connecticut, New York, New Jersey, and Pennsylvania, voted against the winning presidential candidate. They all voted for John Kerry. Resentment ran high, for all that flippancy about a second civil war reeked of convenient hyperbole. The sectional tension was familiar enough. To North Carolina historian David Goldfield, in his book Still Fighting the Civil War, it is this continuing historical consciousness, particularly how Southerners have interpreted the Civil War and Reconstruction, and then implemented that vision that has set the South apart from the rest of the nation, though not apart from the world. Paul Harvey, a historian of Southern religion, explained how white Southerners after the war created their own civil religion, featuring its own theology, its own myths, its own rituals, and its own saints. According to the tenets of Lost Cause theology, God's chosen people, the white Southerners, had been baptized in the blood of suffering and thus had been chastened and purified. To sharpen regional sentiment, Southerners for generations and every opportunity they had turned to their pulpits and decided that they would indeed increase their closeness to God and His Word and their faith. Their war now must be a cultural war, and they were not going to surrender it. Confederate memorials and statues spread even across border states that had sent more men to the Northern armies than to the Southern. Memory itself became a battlefield. Ever vigilant, the South kept muskets and remembrance at the ready through the first half of the 20th century, even while racial segregation in the South continued with the judicial and political acquiescence of the North. Then, in the civil rights debate of the 1950s and 1960s, the old racial and sectional mistrust burst into flames again, blazing across decades that pundits and scholars have called a second conflict or Reconstruction. Goldfield's assertion that Dixie never stopped fighting is also very apt. Ironically, when national observations of the Civil War centenary began in 1961, bland words from an official commission sought to put any unpleasantness in the past. Historians Morris Esserman and Michael Kazin, in their book America Divided, The Civil War of the 1960s, recalled how the official brochure avoided the words Negro and slavery. Indeed, Civil War Centennial Commission Director Carl Betts had told one interviewer, "The story of the devotion and loyalty of Southern Negroes is one of the outstanding things of the Civil War." A lot of fine Negro people loved life as it was in the Old South, he says on page 139. Indeed, Southerners have bred a new cultural and political phenomenon, neo-Confederates. This upsurge goes beyond mere nostalgia. In the memory of the Civil War in American culture in 2004, authors like Alex Fagg and John Waugh point out that the Civil War had never receded into the remote past in American life. The most momentous conflict in American history, it had a revolutionary social and political impact that continues to be felt to this day. The political firestorms of the 1980s and 1990s over the appropriateness of the Confederate battle flag flying over state houses in Georgia, Mississippi, and South Carolina, for instance, demonstrate how deeply meaningful Civil War symbols remain in politics, especially racial politics. As evidence, they add that the unveiling of Richmond's first and only Statue of Abraham Lincoln in 2003 brought forth a bevy of protesters. Although supporters of the life-size bronze sculpture of Lincoln and his son Tad emphasize the statue's symbolism for reconciliation, neo-Confederates wave signs bearing the slogan, "Lincoln, warmed for war crimes." Lincoln, wanted for war crimes. In 2002, two cultural geographers, Edward Sabista and Juan Hag, ventured onto some unusual terrain with an article entitled "The U.S. Civil War as a Theological War," Confederate Christian Nationalism, and the League of the South was also included in that writing and caused quite a controversy. During that war, a minority of Southern Presbyterian clergymen had insisted that the conflict was ultra-theological, a fight between Southern true Christianity and Yankee heresy, and this interpretation, still alive on the margins of Dixie culture, has been raised again today. Say the two authors. Activists grouped around the 9,000-member League of the South, the Institute for the Study of Southern Culture and History, the Sons of Confederate Veterans, the DixieNet website, and the Christian Reconstructionist Movement have reiterated the old verities in support of a new Confederacy, largely mirroring the League of the Southern 96 chapters. Its proposed polity would include the 11 states of 1861 through 1865, plus Oklahoma, Missouri, Kentucky, and Maryland. Peripheral as these events may seem, they flesh out the image of a region still immersed in its own exceptionalism, often at loggerheads with the North, and driven by a unique history towards self-justification and expansion. And of course, this is quite a revealing article. And it's worth your reading the whole thing. But you can see how the battle still continues. This is a part of the book, American Theocracy, written by Kevin Phillips. And we were just looking at chapter 5, The Southernization of America. Now, when you look at this and you begin to compare some of the things that you see in the South and some of the laws, even the laws that are being passed right now with regard to voting, with regard to all elements of society. As a matter of fact, I came across some information with regard to one particular law that is passed in Texas with regard to the carrying of weapons. Anyone 21 years old or older can just carry a weapon without license, without any kind of demonstration whatsoever. Now, you can easily see how that will create a problem, not just in Texas, but as so often has been observed, people go there, they get the weapons, and they spread them all over the rest of the country. There is indeed the Southernization of America. Indeed, a sort of increased separatist attitudes between the South and the North. Indeed, there are continued gross inequities between society, generally speaking. And you can see how the nation is definitely changing. Of course, we've read about this. We've read about this in Revelation chapter 13. We've seen how this beast that comes up out of the earth, which has two horns like a lamb, will ultimately begin to speak as a dragon. We've seen the attitudes change. We've seen the animosity that once was secret and held within now burst forth. The kind of assaults upon certain kinds of individuals in this nation. It is an amazing, amazing revelation of a hidden agenda that is no longer hidden. And you and I need to understand that what is to come is worse than what we're seeing. We have been warned of this. In fact, we have been told in advance what our attitude must be and where we must move and how we must think and what we must do. Our safest place is in the arms of our Lord and Savior. We must give ourselves to Him, for the kind of wars that will come forth will not necessarily always be military, but they will be societal. They will even be familial. They will be in every aspect of our lives. And we need to make sure that we're rooted and grounded in truth so that we might walk according to the will that only God can give and the kind of protection that only He can provide. So today God is calling you to turn to Him, to allow Him to walk with you and to be an integral part of your being, so that you might indeed be that demonstration to the rest of the world around you that you are a follower of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the kindness that you show us each day. We thank you that you have given us an opportunity to turn from our wicked ways and walk according to your will. We ask that you would give us the strength that is necessary, that we might indeed succeed in that which we follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, May the 29th, 2021.